If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 12 with me. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. All the verses will be on the screen. The most important thing in life are relationships. It's your relationships. Your relationship with your spouse, with your parents, with your children, with church family, co-workers, neighbors, friends, grandparents. Relationships are the most important thing in life, and the reason is because people are the most valuable thing in life. Nothing is more valuable than people. People are more important than possessions, than money. People are more important than achievements, accomplishments, awards. And the reason why we know people are so valuable is because God created people in His own image. He didn't create your dog in His image or any other animals in His image. Only people are created in the image of God. We also know that people are so important because God sent His Son to die on the cross for people. So we know how valuable people are, and therefore the most important thing in life are relationships. Your success in life is determined not by your accomplishments, achievements, education, income, possessions. Your success in life is really determined by your relationships. How are you doing with the relationships in your life? How are you treating the people close to you? How are you impacting and influencing the people close to you? A lot of Christians have a lopsided view of the Christian life. And what I mean is, they see the Christian life as all about moral purity. And moral purity is very important, but it's inadequate in terms of a definition of the Christian life. And so, to them, Christianity is all about moral purity. It's all about the don'ts. Don't commit adultery, don't look at pornography, don't have premarital sex, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't murder, all of the don'ts. And as long as you don't do that stuff, you're a good Christian. But those people tend to have a lot of problems in their relationships. If you would ask the people close to them about those people, they would say, yeah, they're mean, they're rude, they're unkind, they're not gracious, they're hard to live with, hard to work for, hard to be around. And those people don't realize that Christianity is not just about moral purity, it's about relational maturity. It's about relational maturity. The Christian life is not just vertical. It's not just about you and God. The Bible says the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but then also to love your neighbor as yourself. So Christianity is not just vertical, it's also horizontal. It's not just about your relationship with God, it's about your relationship with others. So your relationships are the most important thing in your life, but relationships are also the most difficult thing in life. I've heard people say, I love everything about my job except for the people. That's understandable because the people are going to be the most difficult part of your job, the most difficult part of your life. People are sinful and they're delicate and they're fragile and they're emotional and they're sinful and they're prideful and they're insecure, and that includes you. We're all like that. And so when you put two people who are like that together, relationships are very messy. They're tough. The good news is the Bible doesn't just tell us to pursue good relationships and to love others. It tells us how. It gives us so many instructions about how to pursue good relationships. And as we finish off Romans chapter 12, that's what the rest of this chapter is all about. It's about relationships. So picking up with verses 13 through 21, the whole rest of this chapter, this big bulk of Scripture, normally we don't take a passage of Scripture this lengthy and deal with it in a sermon, but all of this is about relationships, different kinds of relationships. It's relationships with people in your church, some of it deals with that, relationships with your enemies, relationships with everyone. And so this passage is going to deal with relationships, and specifically, it's going to give us 8 relationship principles for Christians. So let's read the passage, and then we'll break it down and talk about how to grow in our relationships. So picking up with verse 13, it says, share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. And that's the end of the chapter. So let's look at 8 relationship principles for Christians. Number one, if you're taking notes, is to help believers who are in need. Help believers who are in need. It says that in verse 13. It says, share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. It's not talking about the New Orleans saints. And it's not talking about the saints in the Roman Catholic sense of the word. In the New Testament, the word saints applies to all Christians. If you are a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are a saint. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, which I'm not knocking, but just to distinguish it from Protestant theology, in Roman Catholic theology, there's sort of a caste, a Christian caste or class system. There's several classes of Christians. Of course, at the top, you've got the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then right underneath the Trinity, you've got who? You've got Mary. You've got Mary right underneath the Trinity, right underneath Jesus, you've got Mary. And then underneath Mary, you've got the saints. Then underneath the saints, you've got the Pope. Then underneath the Pope, you've got the bishops. Underneath the bishops, you've got the priests. And then you've got just your normal lay people, your laymen and lay women, your everyday normal Christians. And near the top of that caste system, you've got the saints. And in order to qualify for sainthood in the Roman Catholic Church, you've got to go through this lengthy process, legal investigation called canonization. And so if you're hoping to become a saint, you'll have to wait until at least 5 years after you're dead. The process for investigation cannot begin until you've been dead for 5 years. After that, then somebody can nominate you, and then they'll begin to investigate you. And if you pass the investigation, they will declare you to be a saint. They will declare you to be a servant of God. Sorry, it's not that easy. A servant of God. The investigation will then continue, and if all goes well, they will declare you to be venerable. Then the investigation will continue, and if all goes well, then they will declare you to be blessed or blessed. And then if the investigation continues to go well, finally, they will declare you to be a saint. And so it's quite a lengthy, legal, tough, scrutinizing process to go through to become a saint. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't distinguish between Christians. All Christians are saints. Every single Christian. The word saint, the root word in Greek, is the same word for holy. And so the word saint means a holy one. You are saints. You are God's holy ones. And that word holy, what does that word holy mean? Holy means set apart. And so you, as a Christian, you are set apart. How so? Well, the moment you become a Christian, God sets you apart from unbelievers, from non-believers. He sets you apart, and now you're his. You belong to him. You're his child, his servant. You exist for his glory. You're under his protection, under his guidance. You are set apart for him. But he also sets you apart from something. He sets you apart from sin. So he calls you to repent of your sins and to pursue holiness, and you're set apart for him. So you are set apart in a couple of ways. You're holy in your condition. The moment you become a Christian, you're set apart for God. But you're also holy in your calling. God calls you to conform to his character and his commands. So you're holy in your position. God set you apart as holy, but God has also called you to be holy in your practice. So some Christians will say, well, I'm no saint, but I'm a pretty good person. Well, that's not true. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. The question is, are you acting like one? Are you practicing living like a saint, like one of God's holy ones? So isn't that interesting? Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard it. You are a saint. I think that's really neat. And what this verse is saying is it's saying, share with the saints in their needs. So that means specifically when you see another believer who is in need, especially in your church family, that's where this really applies. When you see another church member who is in need, God wants you to help them out. God wants you to get involved and help them out. The early church demonstrated this better than anybody else has. Acts 2, 44 through 45, you know this passage well probably. This is talking about the early church as Christianity was just getting started. It says, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Share with the saints in their need. If you see anybody in the church, I want you to keep your eyes open. If you see anybody in the church who is in need, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter if your relationship with the person, you don't need to wait for God to whisper it in your ear. No, no, no. He already has written it in black and white. God wants you to get involved and to help them out. And Paul gives a specific way you can do this in verse 13. He says, share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Pursue hospitality. Now, hospitality is opening your home up to someone who needs a place to stay. And this was especially relevant in the first century. Many Christians were on the run. They had to leave their homes, their hometown, their business, their livelihood, their family and friends. They were on the run due to persecution. And so many Christians were refugees, if you will. They needed a place to stay. And so this command, Paul is saying, whenever Christians are coming to your town fleeing persecution, they've got nowhere to go, give them a place to stay. Pursue hospitality. You also had itinerant preachers and missionaries who were going from city to city, from church to church, from town to town, who had no place to stay. And this is a command, put them up. Let them have a place to stay while they're ministering in your city. And we see this in the story of Lydia in the Bible. And in Acts chapter 16, Lydia was the first convert in the city of Philippi. Paul and Silas led Lydia to Christ. And the first thing she did, this was probably part of the culture back then. First thing she did as a new convert is she said, hey, do y'all need a place to stay while you're here in Philippi? Come and stay at my house. That's hospitality, okay? So this is what the church is supposed to be like. We're supposed to be helping each other in their needs. And this is why I really encourage you to be known, to don't hide, to get involved. This is why we love it and always encouraging people to be in home group. It's not that it's a sin and you're going to go to hell if you're not in a home group. But we really, especially as a pastor, the best way I can care for my church family, the best way I can care for my church members is by getting them in small groups where they can build relationships and be known. That way, if you're going through something, other church members will find out about it and they'll be able to help you. If nobody knows you, nobody can care for you. So get in a group where people can know you and they can care for you. All right, number two, the second relationship principle is pray for God to bless your persecutors. This is a change of gears. Pray for God to bless your persecutors. In verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. It's like he has to reemphasize it because it's so startling. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. As I said earlier, persecution was a very real danger to those first century Christians. Do you remember at this point in history, do you remember who was persecuting the Christians at this time? It was not the Roman Empire. That didn't start until 64 AD under Nero. At this time, the persecutors of Christians were the Jews. Jews saw Christianity as a false teaching, a heresy, a Jewish heresy. And so the Jews were persecuting the Christians. And so the Christians were really being persecuted. And Paul says, when you're persecuted, bless those who persecute you. This would apply to any kind of mistreatment. When somebody mistreats you, when somebody hurts you, when somebody wrongs you, bless them, don't curse them. And this theme is going to come up, how to deal with your enemies is going to come up repeatedly in this passage. But the Greek word for bless is eulogio. Eulogio, it means literally to speak well of. And it's the same word, a root word, where we get our English word, eulogy. And of course, a eulogy is a formal address at a funeral in which you speak well of the deceased. That's where that comes from, a eulogy. It means to speak well of. But in Scripture, that word, eulogio, bless, it's used in different ways. So whenever we bless God, that means we're praising God. When God blesses us, it means he's showering us with blessings. When we bless one another, when I bless you or you bless me, what that means is we're praying. When I bless you, I'm praying for God to bless you. When you bless me, you're praying for God to bless me. So literally what Paul is saying here is that when you're persecuted or mistreated, pray for God to bless that person. Now that's quite different than the way you might instinctively behave towards someone who has wronged you. But that's exactly what we're supposed to do for Christians, or as Christians. So imagine that you're a Christian in the United States government. We don't have freedom of religion. Imagine that maybe we live in a communist country where Christianity is outlawed, and the government comes and knocks on your door, and they take your spouse away. They arrest your spouse because they're an outspoken Christian, and then they take them and they execute them. How does God want you to treat people who persecute you and your family? Don't curse them. Don't hate them. Don't try to get even with them. God wants you to pray that God would bless them. Surely that's not what God wants us to do. That's crazy. Paul didn't make this up. Paul got this from Jesus. Matthew 5, 43 through 44. This was part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And Jesus didn't just preach this. Jesus practiced it. Do you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, being crucified? Do you remember he prayed for his crucifiers? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you say, well, that's Jesus. Of course, Jesus did that, but not us. But do you remember the story of Stephen? Stephen was the very first Christian martyr. As Stephen was just preaching about Jesus in Jerusalem. He was arrested. No trial. He was arrested, and they just started stoning him to death. As he's getting rocks thrown at his head and his face, and he's being killed, he prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He's praying for God to bless his persecutors. So pray for God to bless your persecutors. Number three, the third relationship principle is to be sympathetic to everyone. Be sympathetic to everybody. If you want to have good relationships, you need to learn to be sympathetic. It says, and this verse, Romans 12, 15, gives us just a beautiful description of sympathy. This is what sympathy looks like. It says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." If you want healthy relationships, you have to develop sympathy. By the way, just as an aside, a practical way that this manifests itself in marriage is that if your spouse, and by the way, this is whenever you can tell that a marriage is failing and that a marriage is close to ending, the wife looks out the window and she says, "Look at the beautiful cardinal sitting there on the branch." The husband says, "I don't care. Who cares?" That's a lack of sympathy, is really what it is. Sympathy can simply be, you don't care about cardinals, but go and you say, "Yeah, it's beautiful." But in marriages where you don't have that sympathy going on at all, that's one of the first signs that the marriage is about to fail. Sympathy is so important. So the idea here, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, is that when somebody is rejoicing about a victory, the idea is to identify with their victory. Actually enter into their victory as if it's your own and rejoice with them. And on the flip side, if somebody is weeping about something, mourning about something, they're experiencing some trials, a tribulation, affliction, that you're to identify with, enter into it as if it's your own, and you're to mourn with them. Sympathy. The opposite of sympathy is jealousy. And jealousy is sick. Jealousy is weeping with those who rejoice. And it is rejoicing with those who weep. And jealousy is usually secretive. We hold it on. We hold it in. We don't show it usually. We try not to let it come out. But it's so gross because when somebody experiences a victory on the inside, we're mourning. And when somebody is going through a very difficult time, they experience failure. On the inside, we're like, yes. I mean, it's terrible. It's so unchristian that I've never done it. But I know some of you might have suffered with that at some point. But Jesus displayed sympathy. He gave us a good example of this. Whenever Jesus went to visit Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus died, Lazarus, of course, was Jesus' friend, and Lazarus died by the time Jesus got to Bethany, their town. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. But Jesus knew what he was about to do. This had to have been very exciting for Jesus. He had to have been like trying hard to contain the excitement. He's going to get there and he's going to be able to raise Lazarus to life in front of everybody. And so he gets there, though, and he sees everybody weeping. They're crying. I mean, they're just going through the most difficult time that you can imagine. And so Jesus, it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled, and Jesus wept. Now, why did Jesus weep? He knew he was about to raise Lazarus to life. He knew this wasn't the end for Lazarus. Something amazing was about to happen. The only reason why he could have wept is because he was sympathizing with them. He had entered into their suffering, identified with it, and he was weeping with those who weep. So be sympathetic. Number four, pursue unity in the church, a fourth relationship principle. As I said, these Paul kind of bounces around in all different kinds of relationships. Some of them have to do with church family. Some of them have to do with everybody. Some of them with your enemies. In this particular verse, verse 16, Paul gets to your relationship with others in the church. And he says, pursue unity in the church. Specifically, he says in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. So harmony is whenever two different notes work together to produce a beautiful sound. So if you don't know much about music, it's two different notes work together. They don't clash. They work together to produce a beautiful sound. For example, you can have two people singing. Carter and Elle were singing this morning, and a lot of you may not have realized it, but for every song, they were singing different notes. And yet the notes didn't clash, because they were singing in harmony with each other. And so it works together to make a beautiful sound. And so what Paul is saying when he says live in harmony with one another, he's saying pursue unity in the church. He's saying to get along and work together in the church. Get along and work together in the church. The opposite of unity is division and discord and dissension and strife. And it's so important for us to pursue unity in the church for a couple of reasons. First, if we don't get along, then we can't get things done. If we don't get along in the church, we can't get things done. If we can't agree on anything, then we won't accomplish anything. For example, if the walls need to be painted, for example, but we can't agree on what color to paint the walls or when to paint the walls or who's going to paint the walls and how much we're going to pay them to paint the wall, if we can't agree, then either the walls are never going to get painted or we're going to end up dividing and splitting over painting the walls. So if we can't get along, we can't get things done. The church has a very important mission to make disciples, the Great Commission, to reach lost people, to build up disciples. And the mission is too great for us to be divided over petty matters. A second reason we have to pursue unity is because if we can't get along, it brings reproach upon Christ. If we can't get along, it brings reproach upon the name of Jesus. Outsiders are looking at the church to see if there's something true, something real about what we have. If there's true power behind what we profess. And if they see that we're mistreating each other and we can't get along in the church, then they're going to conclude that we don't have anything that they need and we don't have anything that they want. So it brings reproach upon the name of Jesus. In the book, Who Moved My Pulpit? By Tom Rainer. It's a book for pastors. It's a book about change and how change can be difficult in the church and how a pastor can carefully lead his church to navigate the turbulent waters of change. Tom Rainer tells the story of a true story of Derek, who had been the pastor of Redeemer Church for 8 years. Things were going great. The church loved him. But at some point, he had the idea that he wanted to change his pulpit. He wanted to get something more sleek, more modern, something kind of like this. So he bought the new pulpit, and one Friday, he told the two church custodians to switch it out, get rid of the old pulpit, put the new pulpit in its place. Then Sunday came along. The service seemed to go great, but then things began to unravel Sunday afternoon. First, there were a series of emails. All of them were negative, though the tone varied in intensity. One member of 5 years kindly suggested, "You should have given us a bit of forewarning." On the other extreme, a 70-something member went right at the pastor. "What you have done is heretical. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. I think we need to call a vote of confidence about you." It's a true story, by the way. The rest of the email was another 800 words, but you get the point. Derek lost count of the emails, the meetings, and the phone calls that week. There was not a supportive voice among them. He stopped looking at Facebook after he saw several posts blasting him. The next Sunday, Derek entered the worship center for church. People were gathered in huddled conversations. There was tension in the room. Many eyes were glancing up at the pulpit. But when Derek looked up at the pulpit, he was shocked to see that the new pulpit was gone and the old pulpit had been put back in its place. And without thinking, he just blurted out, "Who moved my pulpit?" It's a sad story that so many churches divide and fight over petty things, but it happens all the time. And so we need to pursue unity. The mission is too great. And in the second part of verse 16, Paul gives us a couple of ways to pursue unity, to protect and guard the unity of the church. He says, again, if you look at verse 16, live in harmony with one another. And then what does he say? He says, do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So it's as if Paul is saying, if you want to protect the unity of the church, kill pride. If you want to protect the unity of the church, kill pride. And he gives us two ways to avoid pride. The first one is to associate with the humble, he says. Associate with the humble. Now, let me read how some other Bible versions word that, because it's probably not what you think. The ESV says, associate with the lowly. The NIV says, be willing to associate with people of low position. The NLT says, don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. The Living Bible, don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folks. The Message says, make friends with nobodies. The New Century Version says, make friends with those who seem unimportant. You see, prideful people are snobs, and they're very cliquish. And they only want to hang around with and associate with and talk to people who are at their level, whether it's their level of education or their style or their income or whatever. And then they look down at everybody else. There's absolutely no place for cliques in the church. And I'm telling you this because our church doesn't have cliques that I know of. But I'm telling you this, let's keep it that way. Let's keep it that way. That's a blessing from God that we don't have that. In the church should be the one place where all earthly distinctions disappear. Whether it's race, income, education, intelligence, you name it. Age, doesn't matter. All earthly distinctions disappear. Everyone needs to be treated as if they are very valuable and important. Every single person. So let's treat each other that way in the church. And then the second way to avoid pride, Paul says, is do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This is a picture of the person who thinks he knows everything. He thinks his opinion is better, his insights are better, his mind is better. He knows everything, and he thinks he knows it all. His estimation of himself is so high that he doesn't value the input and the ideas and the intelligence and the words of other people. And there's just no getting along with somebody like that in the church. You need to value other people and realize that you don't know it all and that other people can make important contributions. Other people have good ideas and good insights as well. All right, number five, a fifth relationship principle. After pursuing unity in the church, now he goes back to talking about enemies or those who mistreat you. He says, don't try to get wrong or get even when you are wronged. Don't try to get even when you are wronged. This is the first part of verse 17 now. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. This is repeated over and over in Scripture. Back in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in the writings of Moses, Leviticus 19:18, Moses says, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then in the New Testament, here's an example, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. It says, see to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Our instinct whenever somebody mistreats us is to get even, to get back, pay back. But God forbids such behavior. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Somebody, one of your siblings slaps you hard on the back. Don't just turn back around and slap them on the back. Do not repay evil for evil. The story of Frank and Elizabeth Morris beautifully illustrates this principle. It was 2 days before Christmas, 1982, in Petty, Kentucky. Their son Ted was home from college for the Christmas break, and that night he was working at his old high school job to earn a little Christmas money. Frank and Elizabeth got a call that said, "Ted has been in a car accident. Come quickly." They hurried to the hospital, where they learned that a drunk driver by the name of Tommy Piggage had hit him. The next day, on Christmas Eve, Ted Morris died. This was not the first time that Tommy had been arrested for drunk driving. Once again, he got off with probation and community service. Well, they were Christians and knew that they should forgive, but it was incredibly hard, so they prayed for strength. One night, Elizabeth went to hear Tommy speak at a student gathering against drunk driving and the dangers of alcohol, and she was impressed with how sorrowful and sincere he seemed to be. She prayed and mustered up the courage to approach him after the meeting to compliment him, and when she reached out to touch him, she smelled liquor on his breath. Still, Frank and Elizabeth invited Tommy into their home. They let him sleep on Ted's bed and eat at their table. They forgave him, loved him, led him to Christ, and Frank baptized him. That's the story of Christian forgiveness. Don't try to get even when you are wronged. Number 6, try to earn the respect of everyone. Try to earn the respect of everyone. This is just a relationship principle for, as a Christian, how do you relate to non-believers and believers, but specifically non-believers. The second part of 17 says, give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. In other words, try to earn the respect of everyone. So in life, whenever we're making decisions, a lot of Christians make a decision by asking two questions. Is there a law against it? Is there a Bible verse against it? If not, I can do it. If there's no law that says I can't do it, if there's no Bible verse that says I can't do it, then I guess I can do it. There's another question that you should ask. First of all, you should always ask, what's the wise thing to do? But another question you should ask is, will this cause me to lose respect? Or will this cause other people to respect me less, to lose respect for me? Because you have to remember, as a Christian, you're a walking billboard for Jesus Christ. Your purpose in life is to glorify God, to elevate people's opinions of God and of Jesus Christ. And if people respect you less, they'll respect God less, they'll respect Jesus less. If they respect you more, they'll be more interested and have more respect for Christianity. And so you have a very important responsibility to do what is respectable, do what is honorable in the eyes of everyone. And this is why I've said many times, as Christians should be the best students. The best college students, the best high school students, you should be the best students for the name of Christ. Christians should be the best employees. Christians should be the best citizens. Christians should have the best marriages, be pursuing the best marriages. It's not about you. It's about the reputation of Jesus Christ. So try to earn the respect of everyone. Number 7. If you're keeping score, we're getting close to the end. We just got 8 of these. So number 7, try your best to live at peace with everyone. Try your best to live at peace with everyone. This is verse 18. It says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The Greek word, interestingly, is for peace is the word Irene. And that's where we get the English name Irene. Anybody have an aunt named Irene? Some of you. Yeah, Aunt Irene. So it's not a very popular name these days, but it means peace. That's where this is the New Testament Greek word for peace. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, work hard to get along with others. Work hard to get along with others. Work hard for right relationships. Work hard to avoid strife and conflict and fighting. So really, peace is the absence of war. It's the absence of fighting. Which means that peace is not your ultimate goal in a relationship. Peace is more of a means to an end. For example, in your marriage, peace is not the goal. The goal is not simply that we're not shouting and fighting at each other all the time. We want more than that. We want oneness. We want intimacy. We want close connection. We want a close friendship, close companionship. But you can't get to the goal without peace. You got to stop fighting. You got to stop tearing each other's heads off, metaphorically speaking. Same thing in your relationship with your children or at church, for example. Peace is not the goal. The goal is in the church is not simply that we're not fighting. The goal is that we're unified, we're living in harmony, and we're working together and getting things done. But in order to do that, we have to have peace. We got to stop the fighting, stop the war. We need peace. So how do you live at peace? How do you pursue peace? Well, notice that it says that if possible, as far as it depends on you. In other words, it's not always possible to live at peace because it takes two people. But what that means is if ever you're in a conflict with someone, make sure it's not your fault. If ever you're fighting with someone, make sure it's not your fault. Make sure you're not the person who's causing the conflicts and causing the fights. So here are some ways that you can pursue peace. You have to repair. Remember, to pursue peace, you have to do two things. You have to repair relational breakdowns, and you have to prevent relational breakdowns. Repair them when you've got a breakdown, but you got to prevent them if possible. So a few things you can do. First of all, and this is all biblical, if somebody hurts you, don't wait for them to apologize. You go to them and seek reconciliation. That's tough because you're like, I'm not going to them. They're the ones who hurt me. They need to come to me. But actually, Matthew 18:15 tells us, and I don't have it on the screen, but it tells us you are to be the one who instigates the reconciliation. Initiates, I should say. Second, if you see that someone is upset with you, you're to initiate the reconciliation. Don't wait for them. Well, if they got a problem with me, they can come tell me. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you're to be the one who initiates the reconciliation. So if it looks like they're upset with you about something, you go to them. Third, when people sin against you, don't hold a grudge, but forgive and be willing to reconcile. Forgive and be willing to reconcile. And then finally, when you learn, and this is how you prevent conflict, this is how you work to prevent the breakdown of peace, when you learn that a particular behavior is offensive, bothersome to other people, stop. So I see this all the time among siblings. This is, you know, kids, you're still learning, and you're learning, developing social skills, learning how to get along with others. And so a lot of times you'll notice this particular behavior bothers my sibling. So I'm going to do more of it because I love to pick at my siblings. I was real bad about picking on my siblings. I was the youngest, so I could pick on them and run to my mom and dad. And, you know, that they really hated me. And so that's called rudeness, by the way. When you know that particular behavior is bothersome and you still do it, that's called being rude. That's, you know, the Bible says in Romans 13, love is not selfish, not self-seeking, and is not rude. Okay? An example of living at peace, trying your best to live at peace with everyone, there's a man in our church, and I made a decision that offended him. He was upset with me about it. And I overheard that he was upset. He was bothered by this decision. And so instead of me saying, well, if he's got a problem, he can call me up. Well, no, I heard he had a problem. I heard he was upset. So I got on the phone, called him up, and I said, hey, let's get together and talk about this. And he, for his part, he didn't say, no, we're leaving. We're leaving the church. No, for his part, he said, okay, let's get together and talk. So we got together and talked, and we didn't yell at each other. We didn't scream at each other. We were calm and kind and respectful. And then I apologized. I said, listen, I didn't mean to offend you with this decision. It had nothing to do with you. And in fact, I said, you know what? I'm going to change my mind. We're not going to do it this way because it's not worth it. I had no idea this was going to offend you. So I changed. He forgave. And then we moved forward in harmony. He's still an integral member of our church today. Probably knows I'm talking about him right now. But it's an example of trying hard to live at peace with everyone. Number 8, one more relationship principle. Treat your enemy with kindness rather than vengeance. Paul is almost redundant because he keeps coming back to how to treat your enemies. So In verses 19 through 21, the last part of this chapter, he says, "Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord.' But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." So Paul has spent so much time here dealing with enemies, people who mistreat you. In verse 14, remember he said, "Bless those who persecute you." And then in verse 17, he said, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." And then here in 19 through 21, he deals with it again. Why? Well, it's because obviously your relationships with your enemies are the most difficult relationships that you have. People who mistreat you. It's common sense. So Paul's command here is, treat your enemy with kindness rather than vengeance. Treat your enemy with kindness rather than vengeance. And he gives three reasons. I think it's worth going over these. He deals with three reasons. The first, he says, vengeance belongs not to us, but to God. Vengeance belongs not to us, but to God. In other words, it's not your place, it's not your right to pursue vengeance. That's for God. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, 35, God is speaking, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. In time, their foot will slip, for their day of disaster is near and their doom is coming quickly." So vengeance belongs not to us, but to God. Leave it to him. In fact, one of the ways that God carries out this vengeance and balances the scales of justice is through the civil government. It says in Romans 13, speaking of government, civil government, it says, "For it is God's servant, an avenger," that's the civil government, "an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong." But in your interpersonal relationships, it is not your place to pursue an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Leave vengeance to God. Second reason to treat your enemy with kindness rather than vengeance is that kindness will possibly move your enemy to repentance. Kindness will possibly change your enemy's behavior. They're mistreating you. They're being evil to you, being mean to you. How do you change it? What can you do about this? Actually, the best way is to treat them with kindness. It says in verse 20, and this is the kind of the puzzling part of this. It says, "For if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head." What does that mean? That means that when you repay good for evil, your enemy will be ashamed of himself and stop mistreating you. Your enemy will be ashamed of himself and stop mistreating you. Now, this doesn't always work out this way, does it? If you've ever tried this. Doesn't always work out this way. But sometimes it does. And either way, this is the way you're supposed to treat your enemies. Treat them with kindness, because in some cases, it'll make them so ashamed of themselves that they will change. They will stop mistreating you. A third reason Paul gives for treating your enemy with kindness rather than vengeance is to avoid being conquered by evil. To avoid being conquered by evil, to resort to vengeance is to be conquered by evil. That's how he finishes off the chapter and the thought here in verse 21. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. So you may be a victim of evil, but you don't have to be conquered by evil. To be conquered by evil is to allow your enemy to lower you to his level, to where now you're acting the same way he did. You're being evil. You're mistreating people, even if it's in the name of vengeance. To be conquered by evil is to allow your enemy to get you down, to get you depressed, to get you discouraged, to get you to give up and to quit. No, conquer evil with good. Keep loving God. Keep loving people, including your enemy. Keep doing what God has called you to do. There's a story of this in the Old Testament. When Elisha the prophet was the prophet of Israel, the king of Aram wanted to kill Elijah. He sent his whole army to kill one man, to kill Elijah. Elijah woke up one morning and he saw that his entire city was surrounded by the Aramean army. And so Elisha, he said, "God, strike them with blindness." So just like that, the entire Aramean army was struck with blindness. Then Elisha went outside and he said, "Hey guys, I think you're in the wrong place. Let me help lead you to the right place." Elisha then led them to the city of Samaria, which is the capital city of Israel, their enemy, led them right into the city walls, into the heart of the city, where they're now surrounded by enemy soldiers. And then Elisha says, "Now, Lord, please open their eyes." Their eyes are opened, and they see they are surrounded by their enemy. And the king of Israel tells Elisha, he says, "Elisha, should we kill them?" And Elisha says, "No." He says, "Don't kill them. Set food and water in front of them so they can eat and go back to their master." So that's what they did. They prepared a meal for them, gave them food and water, fed the enemy soldiers, sent them back to the king of Aram. But then the rest of the story says, "And the Arameans never attacked Israel again. They treated them with kindness. They heaped fiery coals on their head." They were so ashamed of themselves that they were trying to kill such a good man, Elisha, that they never mistreated him again. They never attacked Israel again. 8 principles for relationships. On the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, right before that, he gave his disciples some final instructions. One of the things he said was in John 15:12. He said, "This is my command, love one another as I have loved you." Love one another. Christianity is not just about your relationship with God. It's about your relationship with others. Not just vertical, it's horizontal. And so I want to encourage you, as a Christian, treat everyone you encounter with the same love and care and mercy and forgiveness with which Jesus treats you on a daily basis. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. Together, we thank you for your word. Father, where we fail you, we ask for your forgiveness, Lord. None of us in this room are perfect when it comes to our relationships. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to repent and to apply this to our lives.